Here's the thing about God's truth, God's word, and God's grace. God's word does literally, you know, God does take us as we are. God doesn't expect us to change anything before we accept Him as Savior, except for our own minds. Change our minds about who we are and who He is, and then accept Him as Savior so we can have a change of heart. But I said before, God loves you enough to accept you as you are, but He loves you too much to leave you as you are. And I think a lot of people confuse that, especially Christians, and they forgot that God accepted them in the depths of their sin and brought them out of it. And now, because they're out of sin, God's, you know, pulled them along. God has helped them come further in their spiritual condition. Now when they see others, they somehow expect them to be where you are today. And it doesn't work that way. You have got to allow God to give the same grace to people that you received at some point in your life. And very likely you are still receiving today. I mean, if you were honest with yourself, you're really not as good as you think you are. You're not as good as you portray yourself to be, right? None of us are. And so we have got to be gracious to people. That does not mean we condone, we encourage, we accept sinful behavior. It means we accept sinful people and give them to the Savior of sin and push them to the Savior of sin. There is a difference of, hey, I accept you for who you are. Everything is great. Nothing needs to change. There's a difference from that to, I accept you for who you are. Now let me introduce you to someone who can make you better. Amen. Someone who can help you go further. We need to be the second one. Let everyone come in and then point them to Christ. That is the true Christian spirit. Turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. We're going to finally wrap up this chapter. We've been in this chapter for a while now. And I am going to be only briefly in this chapter today. We'll start off here. We will come back to this chapter later. But like last week, we're going to spend much of this morning's message in other texts. So let's look at chapter 7 and verse 10. And unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. We find in verse 13 the same scenario with a husband who wants to stay with his believing wife. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Now, that doesn't mean that an unbeliever goes to heaven because they're married to a believer. That doesn't mean that an unbeliever gets saved because they're married to a believer. Sanctification is the process by which we become more like Christ. And the first step to becoming more like Christ is to accepting Christ. And basically, God is saying here that your marriage, if you're married to an unbeliever, can be an evangelistic tool God will use to bring the unbeliever to Him. God is not giving you the thumbs up on marrying an unbeliever. You say, well, Pastor Russ, how did you end up with a believer and an unbeliever married if the believer didn't marry the unbeliever? I think in this text, I think it's pretty obvious. Two unbelievers got married. One got saved. The other one did not. And God says just because you're saved doesn't mean you divorce the one who didn't. It means you stay saved, you stay married, and hopefully over time, God will use your salvation experience, your salvation testimony, to bring the other spouse to a saving knowledge of Christ as well. That's the text that we're dealing with here. In verse number 16, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Again, doesn't mean you're saving them. You can't save anyone. But your testimony and actions result in their salvation. They accept Christ because of what they see in you. Now, we're not going to talk about children today much. I mean, children are part of this conversation because divorce affects children. But how much more so can the salvation testimony of a parent lived out sincerely affect and result in the salvation of their children? It's not guaranteed. God doesn't guarantee the salvation of anyone. But God does imply, at least in the marriage relationship, that our salvation testimony can be used to encourage others to salvation. And I would say more so of our children than of an adult spouse. Today's message, wrapping up our four-part series on marriage, marriage and divorce. Kind of a rough way to go out, right? I really had considered putting this somewhere in the middle and ending on marriage and commitment, but that would have required me to preach marriage and divorce on Valentine's Day, and that wasn't going to happen. So here we are. Marriage and divorce is the last one. And I'm sorry that we're ending on this very difficult topic. Difficult because many of you have been affected by divorce in one way or the other. Either your parents were divorced, you've been divorced and remarried. Some of you are wondering if your marriage will survive, wondering if it will end up in divorce. And so a lot of us in this room have been affected by divorce. And this is a hard topic for me to preach. And I'm going to be transparent with you on why it's a hard topic, because I come from a background, a spiritual background, when I talk about that, Baptist, that has a very hard stance on divorce. Now, we're not the only ones. Catholics also have a very hard stance on divorce, as do other denominations. But I'm just, from experience, my background was pretty much don't divorce ever. And if you do, then God's not happy with you. And don't ever remarry if you did divorce. And when this idea of what about Matthew, when it talks about a woman or a man living in adultery and divorcing then, even then, pastors would try to explain away and work around where, well, only because of the hardness of your heart. So if you're a really wicked Christian, then okay, do what you got to do, right? But only the really wicked Christians, out of the hardness of their heart, because they're just no good, will they divorce because their spouse is sleeping around. But the good Christians, you know, they will stay married and understand that if the husband has five mistresses, well, they're just a godly wife, and they're just going to stay in that marriage because they're godly people. And that's how I grew up. That's what was explained to me. I went to college wondering, would that change? It's not that the college I went to repeated any of that. I actually don't really remember any messages on marriage or divorce. So I think in my college life, it was just kind of ignored. Like, it wasn't a topic that was discussed. I guess it's better than reconfirming some of the crazy stuff I heard as a kid. And when I became a pastor, a youth pastor, I worked under other men. And I remember talking with one of them, and I was really struggling with this, because the God I know, the God I love, and the God I serve, I just don't see him saying, yeah, you know, I want you wives, you know, your husband beats you every day, but you should stay in that marriage. And he's sleeping with prostitutes, but, you know, be godly and stay in that marriage. It really bothered me. I couldn't take that idea and fit it into the character of God that I saw throughout the Bible. And I thought, there must be something I'm missing. It's probably due to my lack of understanding, my lack of information, maybe some of the deception that I had as a kid that was taught me. And I wanted to know the truth. And I remember asking my pastor, what is the biblical view of marriage and divorce? Because I really want to know. He couldn't tell me. He didn't necessarily repeat the same stuff I heard, but he just said, well, you know, that's a tough one. And there wasn't much else told. And so again, during that time, it really was never preached on. In fact, I can't remember since my adult life that I've ever heard a message that I'm going to preach to you today on marriage and divorce and how that looks. A lot of our misconception probably came from conversations with people, maybe a book you read or a passing comment. I'm wondering, maybe I'm in a different scenario, and a lot of you have heard messages on marriage and divorce, and the pastor actually laid out scripturally what that would look like. Maybe you were different. I don't know that I've had many messages like that in my life, and the one or two I had as a kid really confused me. I'm hoping to clear up that confusion today. I'm not going to give you my opinion. I'm not going to tell you what I wish to be true or what I would like to be true. I'm going to tell you what God's Word says. Now, here is the problem with a lot of opinions regarding marriage and divorce. It is easily founded in one, maybe two verses. Maybe one or two. Scripture is a whole lot more than one or two verses. All right, let's just break that out right now. And so if your theology on an important life-changing event like marriage and divorce, and you could only turn to one, maybe two verses, you're probably not as deep into the truth of God's Word that you need to be when dealing with such a major topic as this. If I was to ask you about salvation or eternal security, and all you brought to me was one verse, John 3:16, over and over and over again, and I say, yeah, but can you take me deeper? Can you explain better? John 3:16. Can you describe it differently? Well, in John 3:16, I mean, somewhere other than John 3:16, can we look at salvation above and beyond? Well, yes, you can. Old Testament, New Testament. Did you know salvation is in the Old Testament? Did you know salvation by faith in God is in the Old Testament? Old Testament salvation is not faith, is not works based, is not sacrifice based. It's faith based. It's in both of the Testaments. Marriage and divorce is the same, both in Old and New Testament. And so, when you only take me to one passage only, just one passage, I'm going to be concerned that you probably don't know what you're talking about. Just as I, honestly, did not know what I'm not going to say what I was talking about because I knew I didn't know. And I would tell people, they'd ask me, and when this is, you know, five, even as early as 5, 10 years ago, they'd say, Pastor Russ, what do you think about divorce? I'd say, you know what, I really can't tell you that I know for sure. I say, my conscience says this. And then I'd go on to tell them what my conscience felt. But my conscience was largely due to what information I had available, which was lacking. And so I'm going to take you in the Old Testament. I'm going to take you in the New Testament. And you say, well, Pastor Russ, why are we in the Old Testament? Because Jesus Christ said, out of the hardness of your hearts, the Old Testament law was given. No, no, you're misinterpreting that text. And that's the problem with only going to one verse. You only see from one point of view, and all your interpretation is just this narrow point of view. When we look at both the Old and New, and I take you to that verse later, you're going to see it circular. You're going to see all around this verse, and it's going to mean something. I'm not changing Scripture here. I promise you, I'm not changing truth. I'm not twisting anything. I'm showing you more, probably, than what you've ever been shown before. So let's start that this morning, marriage and divorce. Now, what's the purpose of this text? The purpose of this morning's message? Well, the purpose, one, is a lot of you that have been married and divorced and remarried. And my goal is to give you truth so that maybe if there's some guilt, if there's some psychological, emotional, spiritual issues you've been battling because someone has told you something untrue, I'm hoping to free you with the truth of Scripture, because the Bible tells you that the truth will set you free. I'm also hoping for those of you that are married to warn you that divorce is a serious thing, should not be taken lightly, and we shouldn't just divorce for any reason. But nor should we, as Christians, say, well, the godly woman or man will stay in abusive relationship. No, they won't. That's not in Scripture. Well, the godly man or woman will stay with someone who's sleeping with every other person, you know, two times a week. No, that's not in Scripture. I don't see that. Well, the godly person will let their spouse beat up their kids, but they won't divorce them. What are you talking about? Where is that in Scripture? So let's throw these lies out and let's look at Scripture and see what the Bible has to say. Yes, I'm going to give you some warnings. If your marriage is struggling, there is some help for you. Divorce doesn't have to be the answer, but sometimes divorce is the answer. And for those of you that have experienced it, your parents experienced it, you experienced it, God has a plan for the rest of your life. All right, God's plan for you didn't end with your first marriage. God doesn't say, oh, you blew it with your first marriage. I got nothing else for you. Sorry, we're done. See you in heaven. That's not how God works. God's got a plan for you. And God's plan is beautiful, and I'm excited to see how that's going to play out in a lot of our families at this church. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and let's look at verse number 10. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. So we talked about the only one verse, right? If you go to that verse and that verse only, you are going to have a wrong, unbiblical view of marriage and divorce. Because Scripture needs to be taken in context with other Scripture. Not in context with your feelings or your emotions. Not in context with your thoughts or your opinion. In context with Scripture. I see three things throughout Scripture. Usually my points are taken from one text. I had to do a lot of research for this. So now my research is taken from, you know, front to back, from the Bible. I see three main areas of a marriage and divorce scenario that we're going to talk about this morning. The first one is the covenant made, the marriage covenant. Second one is a covenant broken. That would be, of course, divorce. And the third one is a covenant released. You know, a lot of Christians who are attending church regularly are on the side of the victim. They were divorced. They were, and if they did divorce, they divorced for a reason we're going to talk about today. But whether you are the one who divorced or were divorced by, I think that a lot of Christians find themselves on the side of the victim, and we're going to talk about that today. So the covenant made, the covenant broken, and the covenant released. Let's look at the covenant made. I see the first point. Let's turn to Ephesians. And we'll be in Ephesians for this whole point. Point number one, a covenant made. We're going to stay in Ephesians. So you can turn there. Chapter 5. We actually looked at this chapter last week. Going to look at it again. And verse 25. A covenant made. Verse 25. Husbands, Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And in verse 26 through 29, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it. Verse 27, he might present it a glorious church. 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it, cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. All right, letter A, here we go. The marriage covenant, what is it? When you get married, you are making a covenant to support financially, emotionally, and physically. That is your covenant, right? Said it last week, said it previously. In sickness and in health, in richer for richer and in poorer, till death do us part. It obviously includes the idea of, you know, one for each other. I'm not going to sleep around with other people. You know, I'm for you, you for me, intimately. So the marriage covenant is a financial obligation. I will support you, you will support me. The marriage covenant is not the wife saying, I'll stay home, do nothing while you support me. If the wife is home, she's doing something to support the family. She's part of that financial support. Otherwise, that man's got to hire a maid and probably pay a lot more than he would what his wife is charging him, right? So, look, there is a financial support regardless of whether both of you have a job or one of you have a job. You are coming together and committing to a financial unity. For richer or for poorer, we're together, and we recognize it may not always be for richer, but even if it is for poorer, we are for each other. We support each other. In sickness and in health, the emotional, the idea that whether you are struggling with your health, I'm going to be there. If I'm struggling with my health, you're going to be there. We are there for each other. Scripture here talks about a man who loves his wife, who cherishes her. Yeah, I like the idea that God's word gives more than one description. Love, you know, love are the actions, the things that we do, the things that we say, yes. But cherish is the compassion. You see, there's a lot of men who love their wives, but they don't cherish their wives. And women get to a point where the love by itself just isn't enough. They want to be cherished. Not like your daughter. Not like your sister. You want to be cherished like your wife, your life partner. How does that look? It looks like no other relationship this side of heaven. So I'll tell you this. If the way you're cherishing your wife looks the same way that you cherish your kids, you're doing it wrong. The way that you cherish your wife is the same way you cherish your mom, guys. You're doing it wrong. It doesn't look like any other relationship. God described it as this. He says, cherish her, care for her the way you care for yourself and want to be cared for. That's pretty easy to do. Pretty easy to explain, excuse me. Hard to do, right? What are the things that you want in your life? What do you need in your life? That's what you give to your wife. Men, a lot of you, you come into this marriage commitment thinking, all right, my needs get to be met. Finally, all the things that I wanted in life, they're finally, my wife, you know, this woman has promised to give me everything I want now till I die. That's a good deal right there. That's not the marriage covenant. The marriage covenant is, all right, I get to give her everything she needs and wants till she dies. That's the marriage covenant. Some of you guys are like, what have I gotten myself into? Yeah. Cherish her. You love her not just with actions. You love her with compassion. Not just academically. Oh, sure, honey, you know I love you. Yeah, I know you love me. I want to feel that you love me. Men, you love her with your heart. And ladies, you know, it's often, you know, the men get the bad rap. Women are just as capable of this. Women, you can love your husband. Honey, you know I love you. You know I wouldn't. There's no other man for me. And your husband says, I know that. I just don't feel it. I don't feel that you treat me the way that you once did, the way that I need to be treated. And that looks different for different couples and different people. But the marriage covenant is one of committing to support. If you're not ready to make that commitment, then don't make it. And if you had made that commitment, then figure out how to do it better. And God warns you, stop trying to get out of that commitment, but figure out how can I be better in this commitment. A covenant made. Financial support together, whether two jobs or one job, you're working together for the financial support of the home. Emotional support, because if you don't, someone else will. And that leads to all kinds of disaster. And physical support, Whether it's illness, whether it's intimacy, you are there for them. We're not going to get into the intimacy side. Talked about marriage and affection, our first go around. But that's part of your job description, guys. Girls, women to the men to the women. You are to support the physical needs, whether intimate or just, you know, holding hands and hugging. You are to support the needs physically of your spouse. You're committed to that. And that commitment includes not giving it to anyone else. Only the one you committed to. Letter B. The marriage covenant is made between a man and a woman, not their parents. Now, I know I talked about this last week, but it's in here. I got to talk about it again. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his mother, father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. When my wife and I were engaged, weren't married yet, we talked about a lot of things. One of them was, I said, honey, when we get married, you know, we're going to have issues. I said, can you promise me that the issues we have, you won't talk to your mom about? And I promise I won't talk to my parents about you. We were like 22. And I said, I've seen a lot of marriages where the parents are involved and they just mess everything up. The parents are going to defend their kid even when they're wrong. And that's going to turn the spouse against the in-laws. And now you've got long-lasting damage, possibly affecting the grandkids, not even seeing the grandparents. All kinds of chaos happens. And I said, I want my parents to think you are the perfect woman. Can you do that for me and convince your parents I'm the perfect guy? And I say, well, if we do that for you, and by the way, she did a good job. Her parents really do think I'm like near perfect. So my wife is really good at that. And it's honest. We accomplished that 15 years later. My parents adore my wife. They love her. They think she is the greatest, like, gift to me ever. And her parents think I'm like God's gift to mankind, at least to their daughter anyways. And you know what? That wasn't us telling lies to our parents. It was us just holding back the problems. We just didn't tell our parents the problems. We have them. We had them. We don't need to bring them into it. Because my covenant is not with my parents. My covenant is with my wife. Her covenant is with me. So for those of you who have been including your parents, you are hurting your marriage. Stop it. You are one flesh with your spouse, not with your parents. For those of you that are parents and someday your kids will get old, I advise you to give them advice. Hopefully they'll figure it out on their own. But you would do them a lot of good if you say, you know what? The problems you have with your spouse, you know, sons to daughters to son, to men, don't tell us. Figure it out. Get a counselor. Doesn't need to be us. We just want to love you. And we just want to love your spouse. Give them that advice. That son will be hard to lose, ladies. But it will be easier if his wife adores you and you adore her. That loss will not be as hard. It will be easier when she can't wait to bring the grandkids to come see you regularly. But she won't want to do that if you know all of her junk and are getting into her business all the time. She's going to bring the grandkids away. Make your life easier. Make her life easier. Make sure there's a common understanding. Parents should not really be the counselors and advisor to their kids' problems. It should be someone else because it's just going to tear apart the relationship. Your covenant is with your spouse, not your parents. A covenant made. Letter C. The marriage covenant recognizes God as the authority of the home. Obviously, we're talking about a Christian marriage here, right? Everything I'm talking about, marriage and divorce outside of the church, outside of Christianity, what does the world care? It's like, I'm no longer attracted to you. Your dinner stinks. Someone else, you know, said something nice to me. You don't laugh at my jokes anymore. Let's divorce, right? I mean, there's all kinds of crazy things the world would divorce for, so I'm not preaching against the world's view of divorce. That's a pointless endeavor. So my points are made within Christian circles today and from a biblical point of view. So for the Christian, who is the authority of the home? And it ain't the man. It's the God that we all serve. That's the authority of our home. And the men, we men are just servants of that God and to our families. We don't replace God in our home. And the moment, men, that you start doing that, you expect God's wrath upon you and your family, unfortunately, because the fallout often affects those we love most. A lot of families falling apart, not because God dislikes the family, not because God's wrath is towards the family, but because that man has put himself in the position of God and is messing everything up. The man is not God in the home. The man is God's servant to the home. The marriage covenant, God is the authority. Verse number 22. We see here, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Remember, we talked about that last week. That doesn't mean serve them as God. It means serve them in a manner that pleases God. If your husband, lady, asks you to do something that God is against, don't do it. It doesn't please God to do something unbiblical, even if your husband asks you. Serve your family, ladies, as would please God. And in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. So both spouses, in their marriage covenant, were directed towards the relationship with Christ and the fact that Christ is the authority of that home. Ladies, you serve your family in the understanding that you're serving God first. Men, you love your family with the understanding that you love them the way God loves them, because God loved her first and God loved your children before you loved your children. God is the authority of our home. That's the covenant. Now, there's different ways of saying it. I've said multiple times over this month that, you know, there's certain phraseology in the marriage covenant that I hear every time I go, you know, sickness and poor, death do us part, sickness and health, richer for poor. But a lot of covenants have other phrases you might have added or taken away. But they all include, in the Christian weddings I've been to, all include this general stuff. Support, you know, we're under God, making this covenant under God. And that I'm making it with you. I mean, you don't turn to your dad or your mom in the congregation and say, are you okay with this? The pastor says, who's giving the daughter? And the father says, I and her mother are giving the daughter. The covenant is not made with the father and the mother. The pastor is saying, are the parents okay with the covenant being made outside of them now? They're basically giving up their authority. And now the two young, because they're often young, right? The two young adults are now going to make a new covenant outside of the authority of their parents. And parents, are you giving up that authority? That's the whole reason for that traditional phrase. You made that covenant, but now you find yourself in a marriage that is far from healthy. In a marriage that hasn't been happy for years, some decades. And now you say, where do we go from here? Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, you don't go anywhere. You stay there no matter what. But if we look at the whole Bible, then we recognize the heart of God. The heart of God is the health of His people. Not locked into an abusive relationship, but leading towards one that brings joy to His people, success to families, and glory to God. So now let's look at the Old Testament. Turn to Exodus chapter 21, and we're going to see a covenant broken. A covenant broken in Exodus chapter 21. This may get a little confusing because, unfortunately, in the Old Testament, there was a lot of people, the culture allowed for polygamy, multiple wives at one time. We don't ever find in the Old Testament where there's multiple husbands at one time, but we find multiple wives. God is not for multiple wives, but God understood the culture that they weren't going to necessarily change that. So God protected the women within this culture. And one of the protections He gave in Exodus chapter 21, verse 10, is stated in this way. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, her duty of her marriage shall he not diminish. Meaning, look, guys, if you're going to go against what I want, one man, one woman, and if you're going to break that law, if you're going to break that truth that I want you to live, well, then you must understand that cannot affect how you treat your first wife. Verse 11, and if he do not these three unto her, if he doesn't take care of her and provide for her food, her clothing, which is the financial part, supporting her, and her duty of marriage. What is that? Well, that's a lot of things. That's basically his duty as a husband, the emotional support he would give her, the intimacy and the affection that he would give her. God says, if you don't do any of these things, if you don't feed her, you got a problem. If you don't clothe her, you got a problem. If you don't provide the emotional support, if you don't provide the intimate support that a wife deserves from her husband, then what does God say in verse 11? If he doesn't do these three, then she shall go out free without money. Now, what does that mean? Well, back then, when a woman got married, there was a dowry that was paid to the husband. The parents would kind of give a dowry to the man as a wedding gift, and the wife would take that with her. God's saying, now you can't take your dowry back, ladies, when he says go out free without money, meaning he's not obligated to give you back the dowry, but you are welcome to walk away free and remarry. In the Old Testament, and that was not because of the hardness of the heart scenario, we'll talk about that later. That's just, ladies, if you find yourself in an abusive relationship where the husband is denying your rights as a woman, is pretending you don't exist, is not providing for you, is drinking away all of his paycheck, it's going into drugs, it's going to other women, it's mistress across town, and you don't see any of it, and this man has broken his covenant to you under God, and is abusive to you in a particular manner, at least in a financial way, not caring for your needs, if he doesn't do this, well, then letter A, a spouse who ignores the needs of their partner does not deserve the privilege of their bond. Now, I understand that's the Old Testament. We're going to talk about how that applies to the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, God said if the man ceases to be the husband to the wife, the wife's not required to stay in that broken relationship. Now, as a pastor, I'd advise marriage counseling. I would advise seeking restoration of that marriage before the wife finally walks away. But look, I understand, and God understands, and the Bible understands, there comes to a point where if the man will not change, and he's a drunk, and he's a drug abuser, and the man is sleeping with other women, it's just ridiculous, and the marriage is a sham, God does not expect women to stay in those marriages. He says she's free to go. And nowhere in this text does it say she can't remarry. It talks about marriage and remarriage, and these women were allowed to remarry. God wants his children to live happy, healthy, successful lives. Again, that does not mean abandon your marriage as soon as something goes wrong. There are paths to success. But this idea that women should live godly lives and stay in a marriage where the man doesn't even acknowledge her existence isn't biblical. God's not asking that of the women in his church. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, you know what we read? The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, you can turn if you like, I'm just going to kind of describe the scenario for you. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, in the surrounding text, he says, okay, for those of you churches that have widows, in that time, there was no government support, no Social Security, no Medicare, Medicaid, nothing like that. You're a widow, you didn't have money, you were probably going to die of starvation sooner than later. And Paul said, don't let the widows in your church die of starvation. Take care of them. Provide for their needs. And he says, well, here, first of all, Timothy, understand this. The first duty, the first obligation to care for this widow is the family, whether it's a brother, a sister who has money, children. The obligation of the family is to take care of the widow first before the church. Now, if they don't, then you should step in. But understand this. Paul tells Timothy, they're worse than an infidel. Now, an infidel is a very strong term. It is not just one who doesn't believe in God. It's one who's living a reprobate, wicked, ungodly, abominable lifestyle. And God says, Paul says, God says through Paul, I don't care if they go to church or not. If they're going to ignore the needs, the basic needs of their, in this case, widowed mother, possibly widowed sister, then they're as far as God's concerned, not representative of his church. Worse than an infidel. And that would, by the way, include in the church scenario, church discipline. It would include the idea that, well, you know, we're not going to have you actively involved in our local church if you are acting the life of an infidel by letting your relative die of starvation. How much more true is that when it's a husband not addressing the needs of his wife and own children? This text is talking about a brother or a son, an uncle who doesn't take care of the needs of a near relative. How about a spouse ignoring the needs of a wife or a child? You're like an infidel's infidel in that case. So both the Old and New Testament address this issue of breaking the covenant, the promise that you made to care for family. And if you don't, that doesn't please God. God's not impressed with that. All right, so when is a covenant broken? Well, a covenant's broken when a spouse, man or woman, says, your needs are no longer my problem. And maybe they're still living with you, but they're staying in another room. They still eat breakfast with you, but they cook their own breakfast. They wash their own clothes. They don't wash yours. I mean, I'm not saying you divorce because they don't wash your clothes. But I'm saying that the problem results in basically you're living two different lives under the same roof. They've broken the covenant. Your needs are not my desire. Old Testament, you could walk away. Letter B, a spouse who abuses their family must not be given the opportunity to continue that abuse. One of the worst consequences of this idea that a godly woman will stay in a marriage no matter what is you find godly women subjecting themselves to daily abuse. Now, that's not the worst part. The worst part is godly women letting their children be subjected to daily abuse. Or, again, women are capable of abuse too. And a lot of men wouldn't want to admit it, but it happens. Women can be abusive to the husband. Women can be abusive to the children. And so you find a husband who wants to be godly, subjecting himself and his children. And he doesn't even want to come home because they'll scream at him. Well, unfortunately, she's screaming at the kids all day now. She's hitting the kids all day. She's throwing stuff at the kids all day because you don't want to come home and face her. So whether it's the man who's the abuser or the wife who's the abuser, God is not obligating you to remain in that marriage. And if you've been told otherwise, you've been lied to. And if you believe that I'm wrong, I'm sorry for you, because that is a horrible thing to claim, that God wants Christians to stay in a marriage for the sake of His glory, that a spouse or kids, possibly, likely both, are physically or even sexually abused. What are you talking about? Let me show you in the Bible where that's not the case. So we find in Exodus chapter 21, going back to that same reference there, and this time we're looking at verse 15. So Exodus chapter 21 and verse 15, "And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." All right. So an abuser of family, a man who hits his parents, punches them, kicks them, abuses them, he was given the death penalty. You say, well, Pastor Russ, doesn't say anything about the wife in there. I mean, seriously, do we have to say, well, he can beat his wife up all day, but the moment he hits his mom, he gets killed? No. I think, here's what my processing of this text, I think that in this culture at this time, it wasn't even fathomable that a man would beat up on his wife. Unfortunately, people were abusing their elderly parents. It was elder abuse. And God was saying, you know, there was no nursing homes. They stayed with the family. And God was saying, your elderly parents who've supported you and raised you, now staying with you, and you get mad at them, and you punch them, it's over. You die. Death penalty. All right, so with that in mind, if you receive the death penalty for punching your parents, what do you think someone got for punching their wife? I think so. I think the death penalty was abuse across the board. I'm pretty convinced of that. And I see evidence of that in Matthew chapter 5. You can turn there, Matthew chapter 5, if you like. It's going to be a well-known text. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 21. Matthew 5, verse 21. It says, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Judgment of what? The death penalty. Right, look, if you killed someone, what was the judgment that you received? The death penalty. Christ is now saying, I'm bringing up to the same level emotional and verbal abuse, to the same level as physical abuse. He's saying, if you kill someone, you die. He says, if you kill their soul with your emotional abuse, God says, you're in danger of the judgment. Doesn't mean civilly, like the Roman government should kill you for emotional abuse. God says, that's going to be under me. God says, I'm going to judge you to the same level that I judge in the Old Testament if there's emotional abuse equal to that of physical abuse. We read in another text, Matthew chapter 18, another well-known passage, where Christ has some children with him. And he says in verse 6, "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Again, the death penalty. God said, if you're going to abuse little ones, you might as well kill yourself, because judgment's coming hard and fast for me. And yet you want to tell me as a Christian that godly women will keep their children in that marriage where they're getting offended daily, physical abuse daily, by this abusive man, and that only a hard-hearted, ungodly woman would walk away from that? No, a smart, wise woman would walk away from that. Would not keep her children in a daily situation where they're being beat up, verbally abused, regularly by the spouse. Same with men to the women. A lot of men, you know what they do? They walk away from the wife and leave their kids behind. What a shame. And now their kids are stuck with the abusive mom. Heartbreaking. It's not God's intention. In the Old Testament, you died. I mean, there was no need for divorce. You didn't survive it. The wife could get remarried because her husband was stoned to death out in the street. And then she married someone else who didn't have to get stoned to death. We also find in that same text, Exodus chapter 21, and a little further, verse 17. So we talked about physical abuse. If you verse 15, you know, beat up your parents, which would imply children, which would imply spouse, basically your family. If you're beating up your family, you die. Verse 17, "He that curseth his father or mother shall be put to death." This is not a 5-year-old telling their parents no. This is not an 8-year-old saying, well, you must be stupid. No, this is an adult who is talking to their adult parents and verbally abusing them. Because again, in this culture, the parents stay with the kids. And when you stay with your kids, unfortunately, some of your freedoms are kind of taken away and you're kind of under the authority of your kids. And kids were taking advantage of that and belittling, abusing verbally and physically their parents. And God said, not happening in my people's country, not happening in my nation. If they do, they die. So, well, you know, he doesn't hit her. He just screams and yells at you. You know what the book of Proverbs says? The book of Proverbs tells us that words go deep into your soul like a knife. And that I personally believe most physical wounds are easier to handle than emotional wounds. Now, I understand if someone's beating up on you and calling you names, the physical wound is now paired with an emotional wound. I'm talking about like if you fell and broke your wrist. I'd rather fall and break my wrist than someone daily abusing me. You know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Who made up that stupid phrase? That's like, you can't get further from the truth than that. Throw a rock at me. I'd rather that than the daily verbal abuse. So God's law in the Old Testament didn't just end with, well, you didn't touch her, so you're okay. No, God said, you know what? You actually start if it's constant verbal abuse, cursing, swearing, belittling, I mean, just, you know, just saying horrible things to your family. God says you don't deserve to live. So how come they deserve to be married and they required to stay in a marriage, whereas when God was in charge, God says, kill them, put them to death. You say, well, Pastor Russ, we don't live in the Old Testament. Good thing, a lot of us would be dead. I'm not advocating that we put people to death for these things. That's up to our government. I'm just telling you that as Christians, stop obligating people to stay in a marriage where when God was in charge says they deserve to die. Don't make these people stay in a marriage with them. They were allowed to walk free. All right. So three scenarios where there's a broken marriage covenant that allows the victim to walk away and find joy in a new marriage, in a new life. The first one was when they're ignoring the needs. The second one was when they're abusing the spouse or kids. And the third one, I think this is the most obvious of the three, and again, the one that people often go to, but even then they twist. So let's turn there now, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. A spouse who shares intimacy with another cannot demand intimacy from their partner. It's kind of like a no-brainer, right? If you're gonna sleep with prostitutes, you can't include your wife in that prostitute ring. She has the right to walk away from that. Ladies, if you're gonna sleep around with other men, you can't require your husband to be one of those men. He can walk away from that and be free to find someone who won't do that to them. You can walk away from a marriage where the partner unrepentantly continues in adultery and has no desire to change. Now, I would have to say, you know, if it's a one-time thing and you love each other dearly and can work through it, praise the Lord. That's to God's glory. I'm not saying walk away as soon as there's an indiscretion. That's not a good thing. Doesn't justify it. A lot of damage will follow the rest of that marriage. And I would say that God could be glorified if forgiveness can be offered and repentance is given sincerely. That's a beautiful picture of grace. But that is not the same as a man who's just living in adultery. And the wife's trying to, well, I want to show God's grace to my husband. What are you talking about? Even God himself says you can walk away from that. Christ himself says that. You're not obligated to stay in that marriage. Men, you're not obligated to stay when your wife is doing the same thing. Exodus chapter 5, verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now, here's the problem. There's other texts. I don't have time for this morning, but other texts. We're just generally said, if you're going to divorce your wife, you've got to put it on paper, basically. It came to a point where the Old Testament Jews were now just divorcing for any and every reason, which is where we're at today. And so with that in mind, even in towards the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, we read a verse in the book of Malachi where God says he hates divorce. He hates putting away. But in that text, he talks about how a man deals treacherously with his wife. And he says, you men are dealing treacherously. You're deceitful towards them. You're abusing them. You're abusing their partnership, abusing their commitment. And then you're just putting them away because you're tired of them. God says, I hate that. So Malachi is not saying that God hates divorce, never do it. He's saying, I hate this kind of divorce where you just divorce for any and every reason. He says, I hate the divorce where a man, you know, marries a young girl, takes the best years of her life, and then marries another young girl and gets rid of the older one, right? And gets a newer model. God says, I hate that. I hate that kind of divorce. It drives me crazy. Just divorcing for any and every reason is not biblical, is not right, is not justified. That's what God is talking about. And in Matthew chapter number 5, that's what we're talking about here. He's saying it was in the Old Testament, you were legally allowed, if you were going to divorce, you actually had to put it on paper so the wife, the woman, the ex-wife now, could at least have something in writing that she was no longer bound to you. So there was a legal documentation there. But God says, I haven't changed my view. This idea of just divorcing for any reason, that's not proper. You've made a bond, and I said last week, you know, two pieces of board, you know, Gorilla Glue stuck together. We know about Gorilla Glue now because of the news and some foolishness of certain individuals. We know what it can do. And when you put two things put together, Gorilla Glue, and take them apart, yes, they can come apart, but they're not going to look the same, and they never will. That's marriage stuck together. When you come apart, you'll never be the same. So God said, you know, tread cautiously on that. There's a lot of damage that is done. But a spouse who's sleeping around with others can't require their spouse to remain. In verse 32, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. You say, Pastor Russ, where's the other stuff though, that you mentioned earlier? This in verse 32 is talking specifically to the men. And it's saying, men, you got a problem. You just want more than one wife. You want a newer wife, a younger wife, a better cooking wife, whatever you want. A wife who can give you more children. He says, no. Men, he says, be careful. Unless she's sleeping around, you've committed to her. Men. Well, what about the abuse scenario? In this culture, it was very, if ever, I don't know, you know, in the Jewish culture where the men had so much authority, I doubt that the wife was beating up on the husband. I doubt that the wife was abusing the husband or not providing for the needs of the husband. So the men were only left with one option. It was the third option. It was she had to be sleeping around for him to walk away. Whereas we read in the Old Testament the other two options for the ladies, because they would have been the ones abused. They would have been the ones with their needs not taken care of, so they could then walk away. But Christ is only talking to the men here. And so in this culture, it would not have made sense for Christ to say, now if he starts beating up on you, you can walk away. The men would be like, say, what? Where does that happen? So he's saying, look, for you men, unless she's sleeping around, you're married. And you stay married. Stop divorcing her because she lost, you know, her youth. Because she got a wrinkle or two that you probably gave her. Stop. Stay with her. And so, three reasons for a broken covenant. Ignoring the needs. Now, we're not talking, you know, ignoring the wants. Ignoring the needs. Abuse. And, of course, adultery. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to go back there now. Chapter 7, verse 10. We read about how the unbeliever walks away. And I could add here abandonment, but I would include abandonment under ignoring the needs. They've either abandoned you completely, or they haven't abandoned you. They've stayed in the house, but they've abandoned you in every other way except that they're still living there, right? So I'm including abandonment under letter A, a spouse who ignores your needs. Because obviously when they abandon you, they have ignored your needs. They're not going to still care for your needs when they've left you, right? So abandonment is already paired with this. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 includes abandonment. And said, if they leave, then let them leave. And not only that, this is very interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what do we read happens to the spouse when they leave? It says, if, verse 15, the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage. Bondage of what? The marriage commitment, meaning they can remarry. Because that was the context. Earlier it said that if you are going to divorce, then don't get married. But then it said if you're abandoned, if they leave you, you're not under bondage. Then you are still able to get remarried. The bondage of the marriage commitment doesn't hold to you. So now let's look at these three areas, covenant release. Those who seek release from an unbroken covenant are warned to remain single. You could say commanded. In verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord commanded, let not the wife depart. And in verse 11, don't let the husband depart. So now that we're back in this text, and we've looked at multiple passages, and comparing Scripture to Scripture, God is not saying, stay in the marriage, even if he punches you in the face every day, ladies. He's not saying, stay in the marriage when he brings his girlfriend to dinner on Thanksgiving. He's saying, don't leave for silly, small, unlawful reasons. Don't just divorce because you're tired of looking at their face. Well, that's your fault. You chose their face, so you got to deal with their face now. So God is talking about the point where the Israelite nation was getting to, where they were just writing a divorce for everything. And he's saying, you got to stop that. He says, but if you do, and if you get tired of the face, and you can no longer stand their cooking, and it's just you're done with their socks on the ground, and you got to leave. He says, fine, all right, if you're going to do that, just understand, remain unmarried then. Because to divorce, to break a covenant that had no reasons to be broken, no biblical reasons to be broken, I gave you those three, no biblical reasons to be broken, and you break it, God says, fine, but then don't get married again. You're done. Gives you a good reason to fight for the one you got. But that is for needless reasons. That does not include the three I gave you, the three that God's word gives us. So yes, you can get released from the marriage covenant, but if you do so without biblical foundation, then don't look for another marriage, God says. Letter B, victims of a broken covenant are released from the commitment and can seek remarriage. If you are in a marriage covenant with someone who breaks that covenant, the three reasons I gave you, and again, their cooking has nothing to do with the breaking of the covenant. The three reasons I gave you, there's abuse, they're not addressing your needs, they're sleeping around with other people. When they've broken that covenant, you are released from the covenant. And you are now free to remarry. Now, you may not want to. And if you do, maybe you want to wait, and that's fine too. You're not obligated. But you're not obligated to stay. And you're not obligated to stay alone. And then finally, let us see, and we're done. Release from a marriage covenant does not eliminate the pain. Only the responsibility. I want to end with this because I know that we've got a lot of families, your parents, as I said, or you, divorced and remarried. And I want to end on a good note. And you say, well, that's not a good note because I haven't taken you to the verse yet. I'm going to take you to the verse now. 1 Peter chapter 5. Divorce releases you from responsibility to that person. You know, if you've divorced, you don't owe that person anything other than just common love and respect, right? You don't owe them money. I mean, if the government says you do, then according to them, you do. As far as God's concerned, when the marriage covenant is broken, then you just owe basic honor and respect and love towards humanity of that person. But what you're left with is the pain. And if you have kids, the kids are left with the pain. By the way, even if you're not the victim, if you're the one who broke the covenant, you've brought pain in your own life. The pain is still there. You're probably suffering more once you realize the damage you've done. But there is pain in divorce. There is pain in breaking the marriage covenant for all involved. The in-laws, the kids, the spouse. And so do not seek that pain quickly. That should not be your first option. I've had people come to me and ask about what to do after the divorce. I said, look, I'm not a divorce counselor. I'm a marriage counselor. And I said, I would never suggest nor require you, even if I had the authority to require, which I don't, to stay in an abusive relationship, but I'm not a divorce counselor. So, you know, there's other people that can help you take those steps. I'm a marriage counselor. And if you want to seek restoration, then I'm your guy. I can help you with that. But if it's done and you're over, I'm not your guy. I can pray for you. I will love you. I will not love you any less than before. I will be here for you, but I'm not going to walk you through the process of divorce. That is a serious decision. One should not be made lightly because the effects you will live with the rest of your life. Your kids will live with the rest of their lives. You know what God's word says, though? It's beautiful. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Well, first, let's look at verse 6. Humble yourselves. A lot of marriages would be a whole lot better if they just humbled themselves. But if it's broken, and you need to walk away, or you have walked away, or you've already walked away and remarried, but you're still struggling with some of that guilt of the past relationship. He says in verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. There may not be a lie that is more destructive to the victim of a broken marriage than God no longer loves you because you're divorced. That's evil. God loves you no less. God loves you enough to die for you before you were even saved.
living in your sin, God showed you His love. Your divorce doesn't change God's love for you or your kids. And by the way, your divorce doesn't change God's love for your ex. God loves your ex, as hard as that may be to believe. God loves your father who left your mom. God loves your mom who left your dad. God loves them. And He says, if you just take your care and give it to me, care is the anxiety, the worries, the problems in our lives. He says, if you just give them to me, He says, I'll care for you. God wants to care for you. The marriage is a picture of the church where the husband ought to cherish the wife. Not just academically love her, but in his heart love her. Because that is how God feels about us. And God says, I want the men to illustrate in their families what God promises to you. But even if the men don't, and if the men walk away and abandon the family, sexual interactions with other individuals, they're not helping the needs, they're an abuser, and you've had to walk away from that relationship. If the men were poor illustrations of God's love, remember this, they were only illustrations of it. God's love isn't affected by the lack of illustration. The illustration doesn't change the truth that God loves you, always has, always will. God's plan for you did not end with your first marriage. God has a plan. It's continued. And do not feel guilty for taking yourself or your kids out of a situation that was abusive. Honestly, I think you should feel guilty if you're staying in it. There should be some guilt involved if you're keeping your kids in an abusive family. When the Old Testament said the guy should die, why are you still married to him? Don't feel guilty if the man is sleeping with prostitutes and you walked away from him, ladies. You're going to live with regret if you stay with him, if he's unrepentant, unchanged. If he's abandoned you and abandoned the family, whether he's living in your house or not, God doesn't require you to live that kind of life. Should you seek restoration? Yes. And again, there's counseling for that. But if it's just not going to happen, God has a plan. And the plan is not you living with abuse the rest of your life. God loves you. God cares for you. God cares for your marriage. And while there are sometimes divorce is inevitable, let's not run to it. Because God does warn, if it's not done for the right reason, you need to stay unmarried. That's how serious God is about the marriage covenant. Let's pray.